Let's turn to the book of 2 Peter. We've been talking about this the last couple of evenings. And we're on the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to begin, we stopped at verse 4 last time. We're going to begin with verse 5. So let's read together 2 Corinthians 2 and verse number 5, starting with number 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah's universal flood, it was upon the whole world of sin. Some people try to say it's just a simple local flood, but it was universal flood. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Remember last evening we talked about these giants that we believe are from the angels that went into the children of daughters of men. And every imagination and the thoughts of the heart were only exceedingly sinful. And so God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. This is the judgment of God. He judged angels. Now he judged the old world, the whole world. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice who he killed. I have created all man from the face of the earth, both man and beast, the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. So all died except that which was in the ark that Noah was spared. Now, Genesis 6 and verse 17, he says, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. It's not just simple a local flood, but all the flesh that was then living, except for Noah, his sons, and their three wives and his wife. And then in Genesis 7, verse 21, it says, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, every creeping thing and every man, all in whose nostrils was a breath of life. Just the sparing of God's own choice man, Noah, his wife and the three sons and their three wives. Every living substance was destroyed. That's God's judgment because of sin, because of evil. God is a just God that judges sin. Then in Matthew 24:37, the Lord Jesus talks about this Noah's flood. And as in the days of Noah, so shall the days also be in the coming of the Son of Man. And this is the way we have right today, the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, till the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The universal flood, every single one that was living on this earth died and perished in God's judgment. And as it was in the days of Noah, so the days of before the coming of the Son of Man. Evil, wickedness, corruption, that's what we have today, the signs. In Luke 17, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. A universal flood is the thing that destroyed them all. And a lot of these people believe it was just a temporary flood, just partial, but it was the whole universe that was destroyed. All right, let's read another portion in verse. Let's read verse number 6 together. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should afterward live ungodly. See, God judged the angels. God judged the whole world in the flood. Now, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 13:10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He beheld all the plains of Jordan and the well-watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. And so, Lot chose Sodom. He went to Sodom, and that was a wrong choice. Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot should never have gone down to Sodom, never should have parted from Abraham. And Genesis 18, verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, God went down to see what was happening in Sodom. Genesis 19:24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities. A terrible judgment because of sin on Sodom and on Gomorrah. Genesis 19:28, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the plain. The smoke of the country went up in the smoke of a furnace. In Genesis 19:30, Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. He dwelt in the cave, and he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, is not a man upon earth to come into us after the manner of earth, so let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him one night, I'll lie with the other. So incest took place, wickedness, corruption. Where did Lot get this terrible filth and sin? It's from Sodom and the cities of Sodom that he was living with, and so on. So thus both daughters of Lot were by child with their father, by their father. And then in Luke 17, verse 29, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So God is in the business of judging. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about these false prophets. In verse 1, he talks about swift destruction because of their ways. He talks about not sparing the angels that sinned, reserve them in judgment. In verse 4, the old world, Noah's day, flood took them all away. In verse 5, and then verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read verse number 7 together. Let me just get number 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Lot was delivered by God. And just look at him, vexed at his influence with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, the manner of life of the wicked is influencing all of us. If you're around this area, around any part of the world, you've got sin and wickedness and corruption all around. You have it on television, you have it on books. And so Lot was vexed with this filthy conversation. And as I say, the Genesis 19, verse 4, before these men that came down to see what was wrong with Sodom, they came in, the men of the city, men of Sodom, compassed the house around about, both old and young, all the people, every from every quarter. The Sodomites came to the two visitors that were the Lord and his friend, and they called unto Lot, these homosexuals, and said unto him, "Where are the men which came unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Have sex relations with them in a Sodomite fashion. And here's Lot. He went out to the door unto them, shut the door after them, and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." His brethren, these people in the city of Sodom, were his brethren. He was tight with them. He said, "Don't do so wickedly." Then in Genesis 19:8, this wicked Lot said, "Behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out. Do ye unto them as good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. They came under my shadow, my roof." So he was going to give his two daughters to be sodomized in this filthy fashion. Not much of a father Lot was. Where did he learn this wickedness? From these people in Sodom, to be wicked like he was. In Luke 17:28, likewise, as it was in the days of Sodom, or the days of Lot, they did eat and drink, they bought and they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So they destroyed all the earth in the flood of Noah. They destroyed the whole city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, because of their sin. So God is a God of judgment and justice, but he delivered. Notice it says just Lot. If I hadn't seen that in my Bible, I wouldn't have believed he was just. He was filthy, he was drunken, he had incest with his daughter. It certainly didn't sound like he was just calling these wicked Sodomites brethren and so on and saying, "Go ahead and use my daughters in this vicious way." But God calls him just. Let's read verse number 8 together. "For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." This, of course, he's called a righteous man. Again, if it hadn't been in the Bible, I wouldn't have believed it. Righteous man in Sodom, a wicked city, and doing the wicked things that Lot did. But notice, dwelling among them, seeing and hearing all that they did. You can't help but be influenced by what you see and what you hear. That's why you've got to be careful what you do see, whether it's television, whether it's the books, or the magazines, what you hear. Whether it's on television, radio, or any VHSs, whatever it may be, because you are influenced by what you hear and what you see. And if you see sex and lust and wickedness, that's what you're going to be influenced by. If you hear swearing and cursing and blasphemy of the Lord, that's going to vex your righteous soul. That's going to hurt your soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds. So he was influenced adversely, and so wicked was he that when he went out of the city, these two daughters could make him drunk. First of all, he learned drinking and drunkenness and being completely alcoholic and out like a light. He learned this wicked sexual sin of his own daughter. So this is a filthy thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 33, God tells us in the New Testament, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Communication, evil fellowship with other people, evil friendships, evil associations corrupt good manners. That's a lesson that we can learn from Lot. He lived in Sodom. He should never have gone down there. Abraham said, your cattle are a lot of people, and your cattle are great in number. My cattle are great in number. Let's separate one from another so we can have enough ground, enough grass for our cattle. And Abraham gave Lot his choice. If you choose to the right, I will go to the left. If you choose to the left, I will go to the right. He gave Lot the choice. And that's where Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, moved into Sodom, and he was at the gate of Sodom, one of the leaders in Sodom. That's where the leaders were, in the gate. And he vexed his soul because of their wickedness. Let's read verse number 9 together. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to deliver the godly. He delivered Noah by the ark. 120 years he preached to the whole world, come unto me and get into this ark and be spared. There's going to be a flood. They didn't believe him. They laughed at him, I'm sure. And God judged the whole world. He delivered Noah and his wife and the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. 8 people is all he delivered. He delivered Lot and his wife. Well, Lot's wife turned back. She wanted whatever. Maybe she left some things in Sodom. And God said, don't turn back. Don't look back. And she looked back. It was changed into a pillar of salt because of the pitch and the fire and brimstone fell upon her. And so Lot and his two daughters, the only ones, came out of there. But he delivered the godly out of temptation or testings. He knows how to do that and reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. He'll do the same today. He delivers those that are saved, born again, regenerated by faith in Christ, genuine faith in Christ. He saves them and spares them from hell. And he judges those that are unsaved, those that have rejected our Savior, rejected being born again, and to the day of judgment, and to go to hell. That's proper policy. As far as his deliverances, in Galatians 1 and verse 4, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Delivered us from the present evil world. That's why he saved those of us who have been saved by faith, to deliver us. In 2 Timothy 4, and verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Paul was in prison. Paul was in the second Roman imprisonment in 2 Timothy, and he's about to die. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand, he said. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He knew that he was saved. He knew that God would preserve him to heaven, even though he was just about to die in that Roman prison. Then Hebrews 2 and verse 14 and 15. For as much as the children are partakers of both flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The death at Calvary's cross by the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the power of Satan. Every one of us who is born in this world is a child of the devil. I was born a child of the devil. You were born a child of the devil. And if we stay children of the devil, never turn into the children of God by faith in Christ, genuine faith in Christ, we remain his children. And the Lord Jesus came that he might, through death, destroy him that had the power of death. Satan has the power of death. The devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ Jesus came into this world to deliver them who through fear of death. I tell you, if you're not saved and born again and know it for sure, you're going to have a fear of dying and a fear of death. You'll not know what's up ahead. You've got to be sure that you're saved and safe in the arms of Jesus. Otherwise, there's going to be a fear of death. He came to deliver you, to deliver me from that power of death and from the devil's family. And once we're in God's family, we're no longer in the devil's family. And that's why he came. It says that he knows how to deliver, in verse 9 here, that he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation or testings and to reserve the unjust to judgment. Out of these temptations or testings, in Mark 14, and verse 38, the Lord Jesus told his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. That's a sad thing to enter into, so watch and pray to keep out of that. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, a wonderful verse that my mother-in-law used as the basis of her little book about her child who was born with an infirmity, Beverly Grace Sanborn. That's my mother-in-law's daughter, my sister-in-law. She died recently, but she had a mental problem. She was injured mentally as she was being born, all right, until the birth. And my mother-in-law wrote a book called Able to Bear It. Able to Bear It. She could bear up under this tragic thing, caring for this little girl, then larger girl, bigger girl, all of her life, having to do everything for her because she couldn't do anything of herself. This was her verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation, with this testing, make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And that's what she titled her book, Able to Bear It, about her little half-chick, she called her little half-chick Beverly, my sister-in-law. But able to bear it, the testings God is able to bring upon us, that we have a way of escape. In James 1 and verse 12, James says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, endures and puts up with the testings of temptation. Well, let's read verse number 10. It says that reserve the unjust of the day of judgment to be punished. Let's read verse 10 together. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So the ones that he's going to punish especially is those that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, desiring filthiness, filthy language, filthy living, filthy drugs and dope and the fornication and sexual matters and everything else that's unclean. And despise government. These are anarchists. They'll call them terrorists, call them anything you want. And it calls them, they're presumptuous, they're self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignity. As far as uncleanness, Matthew 23:27, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the Pharisees that were righteous outwardly, but inwardly they were filthy. And that's where some people are today. Claim to be nice on the outside, inside they're wrong. Woe unto you, he says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like unto whited sepulchres, that is, tombs that are painted white on the outside, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And that's the life of these Pharisees. That's the life of many people today. Is it your life? Is it my life? Only the outside, inside full of wickedness and dead men's bones and uncleanness. Romans 1 and verse 24. It says, of the old world, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. God gave the old world of the heathen up as they rejected his love and his grace. In Romans 9 and verse 19, he speaks after the manner of men. For as ye have yielded your members, he's talking to born-again Christians now, those that are saved and redeemed, as ye have yielded your members, that is your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now, once the Lord Jesus saves the life of a person and redeems that person, yes, uncleanness should go and righteousness should take the place. That's what God wants every Christian to have. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, it talks about the works of the flesh manifest. One of the works of the flesh, not only adultery, not only fornication, but uncleanness and lasciviousness. Uncleanness is the work of the flesh. Every Christian, born-again Christian, has two natures, the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is, one of the works is uncleanness. Ephesians 4 and verse 19 talks about those that are unsaved, those that are lost, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Then in Ephesians 6 and verse, or rather chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, now you who are Christians, fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness will not once be named among you as becometh saints. Why does he say that? Because probably some of these that are saved and born again are living for the devil, and these acts of uncleanness are being named among them as Christians. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul says to the church of Colossae, mortify, put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, again that word uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness. Those that are saved and born again and redeemed, genuinely redeemed, he's not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. I notice also in this verse, It talks about these people that are walking after their own flesh and uncleanness, despising government, presumptuous of their self-willed. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, it talks about the pastor, the bishop, the elder, the pastor of a local church. He must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. These are some of the qualifications of the pastor, bishop, elder that's over a church. And not self-willed. These wicked people are self-willed. They want whatever they want when they want it. That's not what God would have. Then they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 8, likewise these also filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And so these unbelievers are God's, God's going to judge them in verse number 10 because of their uncleanness and their wickedness. Let's read verse number 11 together. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Angels are not rebuking these wicked people. It says in Jude chapter 1 and verse 9 that Michael, the archangel, here's an angel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." These angels, greater in power and might than any of the people that are on this earth, didn't bring any accusation against these men that were wicked before the Lord. He says, "Let the Lord rebuke them," just like Michael the archangel did, as far as that's concerned. Let's go over now to chapter 2 and verse number 12. Chapter 2 and verse number 12, that's another page in our notes there that you have. And let's read verse number 12 together. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. These wicked people are just like animals, brute beasts. It's a terrible thing when they're so wicked and corrupt that they are. As far as being natural, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, God says the natural man, the one just unsaved, just as his flesh, that's all, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned, spiritually understood. And unsaved people, natural people, can't understand the Bible. It's got to be those that are saved. Notice they're like natural beasts and brute. These brute. In Jude 1, verse 10, talks about these speak evil of those things that they know not, what they know naturally as brute beasts. Those things they corrupt themselves. A brute is someone that's just an animal. And that's what these people are. Two-legged brute beasts. As far as being beasts, in Mark 1 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. That's during the 40 days and 40 nights of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And the beasts were there. In Acts 10 and verse 12, when Peter had this dream and this vision, that it was all right to go and talk to the Gentiles, wherefore there were all manner, in this big sheet, all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things. In Titus 1 and verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Now, people are teaching our young people that evolution is the way to go, that we were created by a big bang and all of a sudden things happened by chance, and whether it was by an amoeba, whether it was by a little fish, it got a bigger fish, then it got a tail, and two legs and four legs and everything. This is ridiculous. It's stupid. But when young people are taught that they came from animals and beasts, they're going to act like they came from their ancestors, animals and beasts. And that's exactly what they're doing, many of our young people, in schools and all kinds of places, colleges, not just high schools and elementary schools and secondary schools, but high school, college students and graduate schools as well. And they're acting like these natural brute beasts. They understand that they utterly perish in their own corruption. Let's read verse number 13 together. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that counted pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you. Now these are people that pretended apparently to be Christians, apparently to be saved, but they're phonies, they're fakes. And they'll receive the reward of unrighteousness. What is that going to be? Hell itself. That's the reward of unrighteousness. Rejecting the Savior, rejecting God's truth, rejecting his salvation. the kind of pleasure to riot in the daytime. Rioters. We've had riots in the 1960s in this country, in Camden, New Jersey, right close by where we are in Collinsville, New Jersey. They busted, broke up windows and doors and everything else, acted like animals they were. And they said these wicked people are like spots and blemishes, sporting themselves their own deceivings. Rioting in Titus 1 and verse 6. Again, this is a qualification for a pastor of a church, a bishop, an elder. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, he's got to be married, husband of one wife, having faithful children. He's got to have children. I believe a pastor is one of the qualifications the scripture implies. He's a married man, so he can minister to married people. And he has children, so he can minister to families with children. And the ones that are not married and without children, it seems like they don't qualify, and they should wait a while until they get hooked up to the proper situation. But if any be blameless, husband, one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. A pastor shouldn't be one that's out battling and fighting and carrying on. See, there's your qualifications for a pastor, bishop, elder. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 4, the unbelievers think it's strange that ye run not. Peter's writing to Christian believers that are redeemed by faith in Christ. These unbelievers think it's strange that they run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Before these men were saved, they were riotous, they were disturbed, they were running with the evil people. But now that they're saved, they say, I don't have anything more to do with that old life. Forget it. I've been born again, I've been saved, I'm not going to run with you. And they accuse them of being strange, speaking evil of them, because they don't run to the same excess of riot. Then they said that they're spots. A spot is something you want to get off of your blouse, off of your shirt, off of your trousers, whatever it is, and there's spots. Ephesians 5:22, the Lord Jesus wants to present the saved people to him as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, Paul says to Pastor Timothy, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, that if thou shalt keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should keep the words of God without spot, without any uncleanness in it at all. In Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect God when he came to this earth, that perfect man. Perfect God and perfect man. And he was sinless. He was spotless. Theological term for that is impeccability. He was impeccable. No sin upon him of any kind. He offered himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that could forgive anybody's sins because he was perfect. He took the sins of the whole world in his own body on the tree. And those of us who accept and receive and trust that for ourselves are saved. He offered himself to without spot to God. He purges your conscience. In 1 Peter 1, verse 19. In verse 18, it says, you know that you're not redeemed. Not redeemed, not brought back to God with corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Nobody can be redeemed by paying money, silver, gold, whatever. Nobody can go to heaven by paying money. Those are corruptible things. We're not redeemed with those things, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. That's 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The Lord Jesus is the unblemished Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He took away all the sins of the world, dying for all the sins of the world. Now it's up to you, up to me, to say, I accept and receive what he did for me as my own. I trust him, I repent, I know I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I accept him and I receive him. And that's what makes us born again. He's a lamb without spot and without blemish. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 14, wherefore, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. Talking about the believers, God told them that he was going to come through the land. They were in Egypt. I'm going to deliver you from this land. There were 9 plagues before, now I'm going to give you the 10th plague. What I want you to do is to take a lamb. I'll look at him for 10 days, make sure that he's clean and pure and without spot. Take that lamb, slay that lamb, take the blood and put it in a basin. Take some hyssop, ordinary weed, put it in that basin, and take that hyssop and put it on the top and side posts of the door and come in. Invite your friends to come in to that house and eat that particular lamb. And it says in the book of Exodus, in regard to that, chapter 12 and verse number 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. without blemish, a male of the first year. And that was the Passover lamb. And God said, when I see the blood applied, I will pass over you. And one dead would not take place in that house. Every other one that was not having the blood upon the doorpost, the shed blood of this lamb, perfect lamb, everyone that didn't have that up there would be slain, the firstborn in every house, without that blood applied. So that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And so if you're not in Christ, sheltered by his blood, you can be killed as well in the lake of fire for eternity. It's a sad plight. And it's why we must needs to be sure of our salvation. Ephesians 5 and verse 27. The Lord Jesus wanted to present it to himself as a glorious church to save people, the born again people, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. God doesn't want us with blemish. And we said already in 1 Peter 1:19, we've come with the precious blood of Christ. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. It's one thing John MacArthur doesn't believe in. He doesn't believe that we're saved by the blood of Christ. He doesn't believe we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. He said blood does not mean blood. It's just a metonym for death, a figure of speech for death. He doesn't think blood really means blood. But the Lord Jesus says in 1 Peter 1:19, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what redeems. And I liken to the picture of the Passover lamb. When God said to these Israelites, if you don't do as I say, your firstborn is going to die tonight at midnight when that death angel passes over. If you don't do what I say, you're going to have one dead in your house. Take the lamb, slay the lamb, take the blood, and put the blood on the top and side posts of the door. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'm going to see the dead body of the lamb, not death. And John MacArthur has got to realize that in sacrifice of the Old Testament and sacrifice at Calvary, two things took place, the body of Christ and the applied blood of Christ on the mercy seat of heaven. Both are essential, and they're separate. You don't combine the blood, the shedding of blood, and the application with the death. They're separate things. Let's read verse number 14 together. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. Now this is a picture of all the unbelieving false teachers of Peter's day and false teachers of today. Eyes full of adultery. And then the Lord Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman with lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart. As far as adultery is concerned, Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now that's a command of God. Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. How many deaths would we have in this country if half the marriages end up in divorce and then remarriages? No, adultery is widespread. And adultery is not looked upon by anything except acceptance. In Hollywood, acceptance on the television, acceptance on the news stories, different things. One after another after another, one made after another. And this is an idea of the last days. These eyes, these false teachers having eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin. In Proverbs 6 and verse 32, God says, whoso committeth adultery with a woman. Now, by the way, the death penalty was Old Testament. It's not New Testament. But if they were to have the death penalty, you'd think how many people would be left in the United States of America. Adulterers would be put to death. In Proverbs 6:22, it says, Solomon says, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. The destruction of the soul with adultery. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 14, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was a faithful prophet, and I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery. These prophets, they walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none shall return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So in Jeremiah's day, these false prophets were parading around with adultery, with terrible, terrible things, evildoers, and don't return from wickedness like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've got our fill of that today. And it doesn't stop with the lay people, not pastors or whatever in the church. It's going rampant with many pastors today, and many evangelists today, and many of the public people committing adultery. It's a terrible thing. In Matthew 5:28, as I said before, the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, says Moses gave you a bill of divorcement to put her away. I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And any woman looks to a man with adultery, and so he committed adultery with her heart, in her heart as well, by extension and by comparison. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest. None of those works is adultery. And these evil false teachers are committing that sin of adultery. Then it says they're beguiling souls. Beguiling means to confuse and deceive. These false teachers have a beguiling way about them. In Genesis 3:13, the Lord said to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, when she took that forbidden fruit, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Fooled her by deceit. That's rampant today. Beguiling, deceitfulness. Terrible thing. Genesis 29 and verse 25. When Laban was there, and Jacob went to work to serve for his wives, did not I, says Jacob, serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast not beguiled me? He gave him on the wedding night Leah, the older daughter, instead of Rebekah. Rachel, rather. And why hast thou beguiled me, fooled me by deceit? In Joshua 9, verse 22, Joshua called them and spake and said, wherefore have ye Gibeonites beguiled us? They said, no, we came from a far country. Joshua was to kill and to slay all the inhabitants, judge them in Canaan. And the Gibeonites said, I'm going to fool them. I'm going to pretend like I come from a far country with old clothes and old bread and everything. And Joshua said, why did you beguile us, saying we are from a far country when you dwell among us? Deceitfulness is a horrible thing. It's rampant today. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, and he defiled and beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. God does not want us to be deceived by any means. In Colossians 2 and verse 4, so this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. You can be beguiled and deceived by enticing words. Oh, this is wonderful. Look, if you do this, it's going to happen. It's beguilement. Colossians 2 and verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward, fool you and deceive you. You've got to be sure things are genuine, not deceiving. And then these unbelievers are not only beguiling, but they're unstable. They're unstable in their souls. Unstable souls is what they say about this verse. Full of adultery, they cannot cease from sins, beguiling unstable souls. God wants us to be firm. In Genesis 49, verse 3, Reuben is talked about, and he's called unstable as water. Are you unstable? We should be stable and firm and carrying on in a calm way, and not be one way one day and one day another day, a different way. We should be stable, not unstable. Unstable, and James 1 and verse 8, James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man, a double-minded woman. If you think this way and that way, you're unstable. You've got to be firm. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, it says, they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist as they do the other scriptures. So instability, corruption, it disturbs these things that they shouldn't be disturbed. And also, not only have they unstable souls, but they have a heart they've exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, the heart with covetous practices. In Luke 16, verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous. These Pharisees were religious leaders of the day. They were covetous, just like these false teachers. They wanted more things. They weren't happy with what they had. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. I have written unto you, says Paul to the Corinthian church, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous. In other words, there's a separation of people who have determined that they're going to be a fornicator or a covetous person, or an idolater or a railer, with such and one not even to eat. Then in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, talk again about the pastor, Bishop Elder, not given to wine, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre, or greedy of it, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, One of the main qualifications of a pastor, bishop, elder, the local church is that he's not covetous. Doesn't want more and more and more and more. This is what it is. And 2 Timothy 3, in verse 2, it says, men should be lovers of their own selves. This is a sign of the last times. Covetous. Covetous. Boasters, proud. But covetous is one of the things. And then he also says in this verse that these false teachers are cursed children, with a curse of damnation upon them. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. There's a curse upon those that try to win the Lord by their own works, instead of by God's grace through genuine faith. Matthew 25, verse 44, the Lord said to the one on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. The judgment of the nations, the right hand, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, and the ones on the left, depart from me, ye cursed. Where is he going to go? Into everlasting fire. How does God get the everlasting fire? Why did he have it? Prepared for the devil and his angels. If you or I want to go to the devil's place, the everlasting fire, reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will go there. And it wasn't made for you, it was made for the devil and his angels. But those that reject the Savior will go there indeed. And Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There was a curse. Every man that hangeth on a tree, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus took our curse upon him. Let's read verse number 15 together. Which, having forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Notice, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam, gone astray. Balaam was a false prophet. Balaam wanted money for his predictions, and Balak wanted to hire him to curse Israel. God didn't want him to curse Israel. But gone astray, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah 53:6, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that this morning, and my wife and I, in our Bible reading, through the Bible reading schedule. Hope you pick up on like that back there. If you read 85 verses per day, it's back there in the booklet, back on the book table. It looks like this. You read 85 verses per day, you finish the Bible, the whole Bible in a year. We read this morning. Speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. Absolutely. If you don't understand you're gone astray, you're never going to be saved. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of the sin of us all. And gone astray. Matthew 18:20 and 18:12. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? God is interested in those who have gone astray. All we like sheep. Every single person in this world is a sinner. We're lost. We're gone astray. As far as God's concerned, if we don't trust Him and get back and trust Christ as our Savior, we will end up in the lake of fire. It's a sad thing. Now, this man Balaam, this prophet Balaam, here's what he was. In Numbers 22, verse 7, Numbers says that this Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted money for being unrighteous. He wanted to get paid for being wrong and unrighteous. In Numbers 22:7, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. They came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balaam. They had the rewards of divination. Divination is false prophecy. Whether it's tarot cards, whether it's palm readers, whatever it is, it's false prophecy. And he did it for money, and they had money and rewards in their hand. In Jude chapter 1, verse 11, Jude says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. False prophets want money, and there's TV evangelists that want money, 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 for the million-dollar houses or whatever they deal with, and they love the reward of error. In Revelation 2, and verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, this false prophet, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And this Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. We'll stop right here for tonight. We're going to continue, Lord willing, tomorrow evening, beginning there at verse number 16, and see more about Balaam and what happened to him at that time. But if you haven't ever trusted the Savior as yours and Redeemer and Lord and Master, I trust that you'll do it tonight and not be like Balaam and like these other false teachers and false prophets that will end up in the lake of fire prepared by the devil and for the devil and his angels. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to continue tonight in our study of the book of 2 Peter. And we'll go ahead with, we're going to begin, we stopped last time with verse number 15, so we're going to start with 16. And verse 16 is where we're going to start. 2:16. Let's read that verse together. But was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Talk about this prophet Balaam. Terrible, terrible prophet Balaam, wicked man for the wages that was there. In Numbers 22, verse 20, we see that God came to Balaam at night, said, if the men call thee, rise and go up with them, yet the word which I say unto thou shalt do. So Balaam rose up, and then God's anger was kindled. He shouldn't have gone up to curse Israel. He was kindled in verse 22, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way as an adversary, and he was riding upon his ass, and his ass saw the angel of the Lord standing, and the sword drawn in his hand, and he turned out of the way, went in the field, and Balaam smote the ass. And he turned out of the way, smote the ass, and he turned into the way. But the angel stood in the path, and there was a wall between him, and the ass saw the angel again. He thrust against the wall, crushed Balaam's foot. So poor Balaam had a bad foot against the wall. He was out of the will of God. He should not have gone to curse Israel. And the angel of the Lord went further, stood on a narrow place. No way to turn right or left. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, he fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled. He smote his ass with a staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Now here an animal has to correct that wicked, wicked man Balaam. God had to use an animal. And she said unto Balaam, it was a female ass, and she said unto him, what have I done unto thee? What hast thou smitten me three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, it's one thing for an animal to speak, when the man speaks to the animal, that's another thing. A little bit crazy too. Because thou hast mocked me, I would that there were a sword in my hand, I would kill thee. The ass said to Balaam, am I thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was in thy, was thine unto this day? Was there ever want to do unto thee? And she said, what? Well, I'm on chapter 2, verse 16, about he was rebuked for his iniquity, about Balaam. And the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord, his sword drawn in his hand. He bowed his head. The angel said, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. The stand of the Lord is his way was perverse because he shouldn't have gone to curse Israel. Israel shouldn't be cursed then. She shouldn't be cursed today. And the people are trying to curse her, and all these left-wing people shouldn't curse Israel. They're standing for their land. So the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely also I had slain thee and saved her alive. If that animal hadn't spoken, Balaam would have been killed and slain by the Lord, and the animal would have lived. So Balaam said unto the angel, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. So he did sin. Then let's read verse number 17, 2 Peter 2, verse 17 together. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Talking about all these people that are natural brute beasts, these false teachers. They're wells without water. What good is a well without water? You don't need it. Can't use anything for it. Clouds carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved. As far as the wells, in Genesis 26:18, Isaac digged a well, you know, and the well of the water, they were digged in Abraham's day, and the Philistines had stopped them. And 2 Kings 3 and verse 19, they stopped all the wells of water. There's a lot of fighting over wells because water is important. Without water, we're dead. We can't live much without water. So many days, they say 10 days without water, you're dead. You can live without food sometimes, but water is necessary. 2 Kings 3, verse 25. Here again, the Israelites stopped the wells of water. So there's battles with water and wells. And these false teachers are wells that have no water whatever. Waterless wells. Worthless. Then they also, they're clouds carried with a tempest. And no water in the clouds. In Psalm 147, verse 8, God talks about who covereth the heaven with clouds, prepares rain for the earth. Well, these clouds that the heathen have, they're no rain. There's just clouds driven with a tempest. What kind of rain are they going to produce? And then in Proverbs 25:4, Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift, then wins without rain. Lots of people are boasting of a false gift. They say, I'm the best preacher, I'm the best this, I'm the best that. Falsely. And it says, just like clouds that have no rain at all. False gifts. If you don't have it, don't try to empty themselves upon the earth. That's what rain is for. To empty itself so we can have crops and food. Isaiah 5 and verse 6 says, I will command the clouds that there rain, no rain upon it. God says, I'm going to shut down the rain from the clouds. And these cloudless people, these wells without water, clouds carry the tempest, these false teachers, just like the clouds that have no rain at all. In Zechariah 10 and verse 1, the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. God provided for his people rain. These cloudless people, these clouded people driven with the wind, had no rain at all. In Jude 1 and verse 12, it talks about the false teachers. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. And these false teachers, this clouds, and all they are is a bag of winds. What they are carried with the tempest. The tempest is wind. God calls them wind bags. They just speak loud and speak for lots of things, but they're just bags of wind, and they have no real rain. And then he said also, there are wells without water, clouds carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. They're going to be in hell, in darkness. Matthew 22:13 talks about the judgment of the nations. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell itself for eternity. Those that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and those that are false teachers. Matthew 26 and verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fate of these false teachers is darkness. Notice, reserved forever. There's no end to it. You don't come in for a little while and escape from it, but they're out for number 18 together. For when they speak great swelling worthy, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. With their big mouths, these people that are false teachers, they have great swelling. Many of these modernist liberals, Emerson Fosdick and Jeet Gamble Oxenham, these others, E. Stanley Jones, great orators, people today, but the swelling words, they allure through the lust of the flesh. As far as the lusts are concerned, in Romans 1 and verse 24, and the old land, the old word, the uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. And these false teachers, through lust, draw people unto them. They allure through lust. Romans 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye shall obey it in the lusts thereof. God does not want us to have the wicked, sinful lust and obey those lusts. He put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the lust to them. And God does not want us to make provision for anything that is wrong. For lust and the cross of Calvary were to nail them there and count ourselves dead unto sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the demand. And that was past. These people at church at Ephesus were saved now. They're born again now, and all the lusts of the flesh are behind them. That's past, and not to continue on in the present. In Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning the former conversation. Our old natures are deceitful. We still have two natures, the old nature and the new nature. And we've got to realize the old nature is filled with deceitful lust. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul said to that young preacher, Timothy, flee youthful lust. Youthful lust of all kinds. And that doesn't mean you have to be young to flee the youthful lust. You could be an old man, an old woman. You're still to flee lust that youth have it along with and flee them. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine. And that's the time has come now. For they, after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Teachers that will teach them falsely. Teach them that won't teach the Bible. They'll take away from the King James Bible, put some other versions there. They'll teach apostasy and false doctrine and deny the doctrines of the faith. Titus 2, and verse 12, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present world. Christians that are saved are to deny worldly lusts, all of them. Titus 3 and verse 3, we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. That's sometimes. That's old people. Titus talks about the ones that before we were saved, we did serve these false lusts, and that's wrong. It's wicked. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. All this is past or should be past. Why do Christians, born-again Christians, sometimes live in lust? try to figure that one out. I don't think they're saved if they live for the devil, and no less. But the old nature takes hold. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Just abstain, quit them. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, that you no longer remember to the will of God. It's no longer. See, it's still past. No longer. It's past life. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts. And these false teachers, with swelling words, allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, much wicked sin, those that were clean of people had avoided the error. The scripture talks about people in error. These people, the false teachers, were certainly in error. James, fire of his way shall save a soul from death. We've got to convert sinners from the error of their ways by God's grace through faith. 1 John 4 and verse 6. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Holy Spirit of God gives us discernment so we don't have to follow the error. And these teachers teach error, and they allure those that were away from error back into the error of their ways. Let's read verse number 19 together. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, are the same as he brought in bondage. They promise them liberty. These false teachers say, now you live what you want to do, do what you want to do, liberty, but they're actually servants, slaves of corruption. They're in bondage. In Galatians 2, 4, that because false brethren privately despised our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. The Galatians had false teachers that wanted to bring them back into the law of Moses. That's bondage. We never could obey the law, never could fulfill the law, and that's what they wanted to bring them back into. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, God tells the people in Galatians, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with bondage. Not a single thing of the Old Testament law of Moses should we believe in and practice. That's gone. That's old. All the Ten Commandments, there are only nine that are given in the Old Testament that are repeated in the New. That tenth one, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day, is not repeated. We worship on the Lord's Day. But all the other nine are repeated in the New Testament. And we follow them, not because of the law of Moses, because they're in the New Testament. We follow them. They're not to be brought under bondage. And then corruption. Servants of corruption. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, we have precious promises. We talked about that in the first night. Precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This world around us is filled with corruption, chaos, decay, and that which is passing away. Let's read verse number 20 together. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, this is some people that go, they escape the pollutions of the world. They come in, they claim to be Christians and so on, but they don't really mean it. It's all in the head, but not in the heart. And when they're again brought into bondage and entangled again in the corruptions and pollutions of the world and overcome, he says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, because God is going to hold them for the light that they have. I realize there's lots of people that say just a very simple head faith instead of heart faith is what saves. But God says with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation, but with the heart man believeth. And those that have a half-hearted type of thing, this new life or young life, and this man that had the four spiritual laws. What was his name? The four spiritual laws. I can't think of his name. But those four spiritual laws, they go through all the country and just follow one, two, three, four. But in the four spiritual laws, there's not a single one of them that tells a person he's lost, he's bound for hell, he's a sinner. Sin is gone. So some of these things, that if they went through all these four spiritual laws, think they're saved, they're lost, the latter end is worse than the first, because they're deceived into thinking they're saved when they're really lost. That's a serious thing. And this is what this verse is teaching. Bill Bright, thank you, honey. Bill Bright is one that had this campus crusade for Christ. Bill Bright. And this is a thing, the latter end, worse than the first, worse than the beginning. Let's read verse number 21 together. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. See, God holds them up to the light that they had, and better not to know it than to know it and then turn away. See, those that had the light. The way, talks about the way of righteousness. In Matthew 7, verse 14, as narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The way to Christ, the way, the truth, and life is narrow, very few. In Matthew 22, verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, teach us the way of God in truth. Thou carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. That's the testimony. The Lord Jesus taught the way of truth in verity and didn't care for what other people thought. In Mark 1, verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make the path straight. This was John the Baptist's purpose. Prepare the way. And these people have known the way, and they've turned from it. The Lord Jesus in John 14, 6, we know this one. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 16, verse 17, different ones followed Paul and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. There's only one way, and that's through the door, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep. In Acts 18, 25, the man, that's Apollos, was instructed in the way of the Lord. There's the way. And these people have known the way of righteousness, and after they've known it, they turn from it, and the Holy Command, it'd been better that they don't know the way. In Acts 18:26, Paul took Priscilla and Aquila aside and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They didn't know it straight, and they have to know the way of God straight. In Acts 24, verse 14, I confess after the way which they call heresy, Paul said, so worship I the God of my fathers. The Jews didn't think the way was Christ. The Jews didn't want Paul to accept Christ and be a Christian. But he says, according to what they call heresy, I worship the God of my fathers. In Romans 3 and verse 12, so God says, Paul says, they are all gone out of the way. All the sinners of the world are out of the way. They don't have the right way, the way to Christ. In Romans 3 and verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. So these people, these false teachers, better they hadn't even known the way. God will hold them responsible. Those that are out in the hottentot Africa that never heard the gospel, they may be in hell, but they're going to be a less punishment in hell than those that know the gospel in this United States of America and reject it. That's what he's saying in this verse. Let's read verse 22 together. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to wallowing in the mire. The true proverb, the vomit, dog returning to his vomit. Who wants to eat vomit? We used to have a dog called Jippy. We called him Jippy because he was a Jip. My dad bought him for 50 cents. And he would eat vomit. Crazy, crazy dog. I don't understand it. But this is he's still a dog, though. Hasn't changed his nature. He's back to returning because you learned to what was right and you turned your back on it. In Proverbs 26, verse 11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. It's terrible. It's wicked and silly. Isaiah 19, verse 14. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work there, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. The drunk stagger around in the vomit, spewing all over the place. And this is a terrible thing. In Isaiah 28, and verse 8. For all tables, the condition of Israel was so wicked, so drunken, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there's no place that's clean. When you get into drunks, you get into filthy, filthy conditions. Revelation 3, verse 16. The Laodicean church, neither hot nor cold, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot or cold, cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's the vomit that he's going to give to them. That's what he promises them, and that's exactly what happened. The dog has returned to his vomit again. And notice the last part, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The sow that was washed. In Proverbs 30, verse 12, there's a preparation that are pure, a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. We've got to be washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. But this sow that was washed is still a sow. As far as what? Being washed in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed. Talked about the Christians before they were saved. They were wicked. They were ungodly. They were fornicators, adulterers, murderers, thieves, liars. And such were some of you, he says, and but ye are washed. When the blood of Christ cleanses us and saves us, we're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. Cleansing. In Revelation 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We heard a man quoting this. So there's no washing there in Revelation 1 and 5. That loosed us from our sins. No, he didn't. This verse doesn't tell anything about losing. It's washing. Because he doesn't use the King James Bible. He's got something up there. But he washed us from our sins. Now, even though it's clean, he goes right back to the wallowing in the mire. That's sow territory. And the unsaved people that claim to be washed, and then they're just sows. They convert them or regenerate them by the Spirit of God. They're still pigs and unclean animals and lost. The mire. In Psalm 16, I sink in deep mire where there's no standing, David said. In Psalm 69, verse 14, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. We shouldn't be in mires. The sow goes back to the mire, back to the mud. In Jeremiah 38, in verse 6, then took they Jeremiah, cast him in the dungeon. In the dungeon there was no water, but was still in heart and life and build and his snout and everything else about it, still a sow, a pig. And it doesn't help to wash a pig. He goes right back to the thing he learned. There are people that are going back and learning a little bit of things, think that there were soils, only one that was good. The soil by the wayside was bad. The soil by the thorns were bad. The soil that they picked up, only the good soil built and made forth for seed and for growth and for produced some results, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 90-fold. The good soul. Let's go now to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. On this last chapter, we're taking tomorrow evening. Let's read verse 1 together. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which your minds by way of remembrance. Peter wanted them to remember. He stirred up their pure minds. It's good. We need Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them and so on. God's words are pure, and we need purity in our lives. In Psalm 18, verse 26, David said, with the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this second epistle Peter wrote, in which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, at the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart. God wants our hearts pure, not unclean and wicked and filthy. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. You can't call on the Lord with a mouth that's unclean and a heart that's unclean. We're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Not sexually, but we're to love as Christian believers with a pure heart fervently. Fervent love of one for their pure minds. Minds are important. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds be against us and stir them up contrary to us. And that's what happened in the book of Acts 14. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God's peace keeps not only the hearts but our minds. Peaceful minds, not worried about this or that, something else, and that's wonderful. Now, so he wrote the first letter, now this is the second Peter, to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Remembrance, and it's important. The thief on the cross, the words that he gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew he was going to come, and the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He would say, remember me. In Luke 17:32, God says to us, remember Lot's wife. Why should we remember Lot's wife? Because Lot's wife didn't want to leave the filthy land of Sodom. She looked back. Who knows why she looked back? Maybe she left some things back there. Maybe she wanted to be back there. Maybe she never got back and didn't want to leave there. In fact, the angels had it taken by the hand to pull them out of there. And she got loose from those angels and just looked back and was changed into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. That tells us not to look back. Once our hand is to the plow, don't look back. We're not fit for the kingdom of God. When we stand for Christ and move on, we've got to go on and with him, for him, 100%, and not look back like Lot's wife. Remember, Lot's wife. Luke 23:42. He said unto Jesus, this is the repentant thief, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. And he did remember him. And that thief was saved. He wasn't yet baptized. We believe in baptizing believers, but he didn't need the baptism to be saved. He was remembered, he was repentant, and he came to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, it talks about who shall bring unto you the remembrance of my ways. He talks about Timothy. He'll bring to you the remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Timothy was coming to the city and church at Corinth and was going to remind them of all the things that Paul taught. And we need to remember the things of Scripture, things that are right in Scripture. In 2 Peter 1, verse 12, I will not be negligent, said Peter, to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you once knew them, and be established in the presence of remembrance of the words of God. We've got to remember. That's why we should memorize Scripture. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against the remembrance of the things of Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verse 15, I will endeavor that ye might be able, after my decease, to have these words always in remembrance. So Peter wanted words to remember by. We've got them written down and we can remember them. They're good words, even though they're hard words for these unbelieving, apostate, false teachers. Let's read verse number 2 together. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And I want to notice there's one part of this verse that is changed. By the us, the apostles, by the apostles, and us is removed by the Westcott North false text. They don't believe that Peter was an apostle. Us includes Peter. He was an apostle, and that was very important that he, but mindful of the words which were spoken before. God wants the words of the apostles to be remembered. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul preached all the counsel, all the different doctrines that were necessary to the church at Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Your overseers of the flock, he's talking to the elders, which are pastors and bishops, the old elders of the church. Feed the flock of God, of which the Lord has made you overseers, to feed. For I know that after my departing, Paul says, there shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves like to eat sheep. They're not going to lead the sheep. They're going to feed on the sheep. And also of your own selves, men shall arise. People from the church itself sometimes gives us the most trouble of all. From your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, wicked things, twisted things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, watch, remember, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. Paul warned them. He told them what was going to happen. And now, brethren, here's what Paul left this church at Ephesus, these elder, pastor, bishop, elders. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The words of God, the scriptures, are the things that will build us up. And Peter says, I want you to be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets. And Paul was one of these prophets in the New Testament, the commandment of our apostles, the Lord and Savior. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, unthankful, and unholy. The last days, they won't have the proper words of God. They'll have an improper words of God, and they'll be led astray. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, depart from the words, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And so Peter wanted them to be established and be in remembrance of the words of the holy prophets by the commandment of the apostles of our Savior. Prophets and apostles. Let's read verse number 3 together. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. We're in the last days. There's no question in my mind about that. And scoffers have come. And in Acts 2, verse 17, it says this will come in the last days. He's going to pour out his Spirit upon the flesh and so on. There's going to be a special outpouring of the Spirit of God in the last days. And in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 12, this know that in the last days perilous times shall come. We certainly are in the last days. A lot of perilous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's selfish people. Covetous. They want more. Boasters. They have to build themselves up. Proud. The arrogancy. Blasphemers. Blaspheming God. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Knowing that This is a terrible thing that we have in the last days. And the last days are not going to get any better. They're going to get much worse. And he says in the last days there shall come scoffers. Now, scoffers are people who don't believe. Bart Ehrman, my wife is reading a book that he's written. He's a scoffer. He's written a book called Misquoting Jesus. And this man, Bart Ehrman, formerly was a saved man. He said, I was saved. I was born again in the early days. Went to Moody Bible Institute, same as my wife. Then he went over to, I guess it was a Wheaton College, but then he went over to over there in Princeton under this man, Metzger, Bruce Metzger. He got completely twisted around, changed around. He's lost all of his faith. He's now an agnostic. He doesn't know what he's going to believe. So the question is, was he ever saved? Well, I wonder. Once you're saved, always saved. But if you're going to turn your back on the things of the Scriptures, it's quite likely that he was one of these sows that was washed and returned to the wallowing in the mire. That's what Peter's talking about in this chapter 2. But it's a sad thing. Scoffers. And he's twisting things. He says in the first part of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God. He doesn't use the word Word anymore, so maybe he's added that. See, in the last chapter of John, chapter 21, changing the subject, he's added that. Doubts and doubts and doubts and doubts. Scoffers. That's all that book is. My wife is reading it. She's talking about some of these things on the Gnostics. And he's one of the examples of someone that has known the Scriptures and then turned his back completely upon it. Sad, sad indeed. Scoffers come in the last days, walking after their own lusts. And certainly we have these last days. Let's read verse number 4 together. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The question of his coming. Paul said the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And the Scriptures say he's going to come back. They say, where is the promise? Where is he going to be? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. So that you became behind in no gift, this Corinthian church, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul thought he was going to come in his lifetime. My wife's first pastor thought he was going to come in his lifetime. We don't know when he's going to come, but he may come at any time. Could be come tonight while we're here in our tabernacle preaching. But we're to waiting for the coming of our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. There's two phases to the second coming. One is the rapture, when he snatches out the born-again Christians, takes them out before the seven-year period of tribulation, and then the second phase, when he comes back after the tribulation, to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives, to set up that thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus in the millennium. But are you not? And that's afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, what is our hope, says Paul? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are ye not Jesus Christ at his coming? Those that are saved are going to be there at his coming with him. When he comes back, taken out first before at the rapture in the church in the air, and then when he comes back to the earth in the second phase, we'll be with him at his coming. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, to the end that you may be established and establish your hearts unblameable, he's taken the saints home to be with him, and then the seven-year tribulation, he's coming back with the saints at that battle of Armageddon to put down the Antichrist and all the people that are warring against Israel. That's going to take place, coming with the saints. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, this we say by the word of the Lord, that ye which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise from death. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul says, I, the very God of peace, sanctify you whole in soul and body, be preserved blameless until the coming of our... He was waiting for his coming. We're to be blameless until he comes, looking for his coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our scoffing, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things... When the Lord Jesus comes back, the wicked one, this Antichrist that's reigning and ruling the 7 years of tribulation, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That man of sin, that Antichrist that's leading the pack against Israel, is going to be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord in the second phase of his coming, when he comes back to earth at that time. In James chapter 5 and verse 8, James says, be patient, the Lord draweth nigh. James thought he was going to come in his lifetime. Paul thought he was going to come in his lifetime. Different ones think they're coming in their lifetime. Who knows when he's going to come? Make it left unfulfilled. No scripture, no prophecy that has not already been taken care of. Nothing to prevent scripturally that he could come today, immediately, at any time. In 1 John 2 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus shall appear. We may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now that's what we should listen again. We should not do things that would be a shame of him until he, as he was coming. Let's read verse number 5 together. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They think all things are the same. They're ignorant, willingly ignorant. And that's the worst kind of ignorance, willing ignorance. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 2, every man brought of his heart willingly to the offerings of the tabernacle. There must be a willingness. These fellows were unwilling. In Proverbs 31:13, the wonderful woman, the woman that's commended, she worketh willingly with her hands. These men are willingly ignorant. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, the pastor, bishop, elders to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, being the leader, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of ready mind. So there's a willingness of a pastor, bishop, elder that he should have. These were willingly ignorant of what's going to happen in the future. As far as ignorance, there's nothing that we can say good about ignorance. Romans 1:13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes our purpose to come. He didn't want them ignorant. And God doesn't want any of us ignorant of his scripture, of his truth. Romans 10 and verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going back to establish their own righteousness. We can't be ignorant of God's righteousness, try to work our way to heaven. It's got to be through faith in Christ. Romans 11:25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that should be wise in your own conceits. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 14:35, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. That's an interesting statement. Here are these people here who are willingly ignorant. Paul says, if you want to be ignorant, go ahead. You just be ignorant. I'm not going to fight with you. You can't argue with them anyhow. They're not going to believe in things. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, it talks about lest Satan get advantage of us, for Paul says, ignorant of his devices. Satan has devices that have all kinds of tricks up his sleeve, and Paul was not ignorant of those devices, and neither should you or I be ignorant. Scriptures tell us of those devices that are wrong. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, you soar not even as others which have no hope. So these people, these unbelievers, ignorant by the word of God, the heavens were of old, earth standing out of the water and in the water. The evolution didn't make the world. Evolution didn't create the earth, didn't create the heaven, but it was God himself. And they're ignorant of that, and they're part of evolution, part of these people that teach us evolution, Darwinianism. And they don't know about the creation. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's where it started, that's where it began. And these ignoramuses of people that were ignorant of the willing ignorance didn't agree with that, didn't know what the waters were. In Genesis 1 verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And they were ignorant that the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, didn't know anything about the flood or anything of that nature. Let's read verse number 6 together. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now notice, the world was overflowed with water. The whole earth, the whole world, it was a universal flood. And people today are trying to tell us, many of them, even Bible-believing people, it was just a local flood. The world then was. In Genesis 6 and verse 17, I behold, I even I do bring a flood of water, said God to Noah, upon the earth, a flood, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. This is what they're ignorant of. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The whole world, everyone that lived, except Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. 8 people in the ark, because they obeyed God and built that ark. In Luke 17, verse 27, these people before Noah's flood, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Universal flood. There wasn't a single one that survived that flood except those 8 And they survived because Noah believed God and built that ark. Let's read verse number 7 together. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world today is reserved unto fire. No longer would God judge the world by a flood, but fire to burn it up. That's in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, the judgment seat of Christ says that the men's works, Christian people's works, will be made manifest. The day shall require it and declare it. It shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is, what kind it is, not how much it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So by fire. Fire at the judgment seat of Christ will purify, cleanse, and burn up all that which we've done for self and for sin and for bigness, but not for the Lord. Our works will be tried by fire at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel. This is the second phase of his coming. Rapture first, 7-year tribulation, coming back for the millennium. He'll be revealed with his holy angels when he shall come back in flaming fire. Now that's going to be at the judgment where he takes over on this battle of Armageddon and wipes out those that would destroy Israel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12, verse 29, Paul says, our God is a consuming fire. Our earth is filled with fire. In 2 Peter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And this fire that will burn up the earth is something that God has promised to take place. And when the Lord Jesus, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, said, heaven and earth shall pass away, it's going to be passed away by fire, but my words shall never pass away. That's important. That's why we believe the preservation of his Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words that underlie our King James Bible. In Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire, a whole lake filled with fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's read verse number 8 together. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And now some people take this to be that, well, if one day is 1,000 years, therefore the days of creation. That's one thing about the Scofield Study Bible. They say, well, there are two views of this. In the very first chapter, we've got to be careful a little bit. They say one view is that the day is not a regular 24-hour day and so on. Others think it is a day. I think it definitely is a day. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning, the second, the evening and the morning. And it gives us a day. But one day is 1,000 years. As far as the Lord is concerned, he's not a creature of time. He has eternity. There are no days with him. A day, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years. He's from eternity past to eternity future. And a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. He's not a time-conscious person. But we can't say that the creation was thousands and thousands of years, and that's not right at all. Let's read verse number 9 together. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is a gospel verse. It's a gospel verse that some do not believe. I believe it's clear, it's taught clearly, that God is long-suffering, even though the unbelievers are against the Lord's will, he's long-suffering. He doesn't want any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. It's not a question of whether elect or non-elect or whatever. All he wants to come to repentance. That's his will. Now, not all won't come, because they refuse to repent and come to Christ as Savior. But the Lord is not slack. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, therefore the Lord thy God is a God, the faithful God, and he will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. God is not slack. He keeps his promise, and he fulfills his promise, and he's a faithful God. He's also long-suffering. Long-suffering means to suffer long. There are two words, patience and long-suffering. Patience is putting up with things, like the patience of Job, all the adversities of his problems. Long-suffering is putting up with people. Sometimes it's harder to put up with people than anything. But in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by before him, Moses, when he went to the mount the second time to write these commandments, and proclaimed, the Lord thy God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's one of his attributes, long-suffering. Just keeps putting up with us. Numbers 14, 1 to 21. All the congregation, this is after the report of the 12 spies. The 10 spies says, we can't go into the land of Canaan. 2 spies says, come on in, the Lord's with us. And after that, they lifted up their voice, they cried, and the people wept that night. All the people of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, the whole congregation. Would God we died in the wilderness and in Egypt. Let's go back with all the things. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us up out of the land to make us fall by the sword? Let's return back to Egypt. Rebellion after this situation. They said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return unto Egypt. Moses and Aaron, what they do, fell on their faces in prayer. All the assembly, and Joshua and Caleb, which were with them, searched the land, rent their clothes. They spake about all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he'll bring us into the land. Give it us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Caleb and Joshua were for this entering Canaan. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. And then in verse 10 of Numbers 14, all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They're going to kill these two men, Caleb and Joshua, because they said, let's go, the Lord is with us. Take the land of Canaan now. And when they were trying to stone these two, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? The Lord was angry with these people. And how long will they be before they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, all the miracles, taking them out of Egypt, feeding them for 40 years with manna in the water. Then he says, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation, a mightier nation than they. Moses said unto the Lord, Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it and say, well, thou broughtest up the people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Lord has brought the people out, and the Lord has seen this face to face, and the cloud stands before them. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard of the fame of thee shall speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them. Therefore he said unto them, he slain them in the wilderness. And then Moses answered, now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering. Moses quoted the Lord's own words. The Lord is long-suffering, and I had of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. By no means pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and see that thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Here was an intercessor, Moses, and Aaron, interceding for these wicked people. God was long-suffering, and he pardoned them. In Psalm 86, verse 15, David said, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, and long-suffering. That's what Peter is saying. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. He holds off judgment until everybody has a chance, if possible, to accept Christ. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's God's will, that all come to repentance. They all don't come to repentance. They're not all saved. But he wants them to come to Christ and be saved. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, and one of the things, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness of the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. One of the things that Paul wanted to be proved as a minister of God is to be long-suffering in his character. Galatians 5, 19 to 23. The works of the flesh are manifest, all kinds of wickedness, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, is one of the fruit of the Spirit of God, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness. In Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And God wants us to be long-suffering, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Long-suffering is a characteristic that Christians must possess. In Colossians 1, and verse 11, Paul says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. God is long-suffering. He puts up with us. We should put up with others. And Colossians 3, and verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, various things, including long suffering. Put it on as a garment. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me the first, the Lord Jesus, might show forth all long suffering for a pattern. Here was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. He killed Christians. He imprisoned Christians. And God was long-suffering to him. And he brought it to me as an example, number one, show forth the long-suffering as a pattern for them which should believe hereafter to everlasting life. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, if thou hast fully known my doctrine, Timothy, pastor there at Ephesus, you've known my doctrine, you've known my manner of life, you've known my purpose, you've known my faith, and you've known my long-suffering. So Paul himself was an example of long-suffering, and Timothy had seen that and knew it. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, we say that every single Sunday in our church, we read it, the whole congregation reads it, preach the word. This is the pastor's and the preacher's purpose. Preach the word. Many of them aren't preaching the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. The preacher must have long-suffering as he tries to bear up with the people. Some of them don't like him. Some of them do like him. Some of them like him halfway. Some of them like him full way. Some of them leave. But preach the word with all long-suffering and doctrine. Doctrine and teaching is important as well. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, which sometimes are disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Why didn't the flood come before that 120 years? He was long-suffering. He was long-suffering. No, preach, tell them to get into that ark. They won't come. I'm waiting. Maybe some more will come. Maybe it's not Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Mrs. Noah and you. He was long-suffering. He waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Just eight souls. Was he a person that was unfaithful? No, he was faithful. Was he unsuccessful? God gave him the eight, and he had the eight, and that was all that wanted to come, and he was offered to everybody, but then when some came. And the offenses, long-suffering to us, not only should perish, but also come to repentance. In Psalm 119, in verse 165, great peace, and they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Long-suffering should come, and shouldn't be offended at other people. And in Proverbs 18 and verse 19, a brother offended, it's harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And so our long-suffering to brethren, we can't be offending them too much. It's hard to win them back once you get them offended. In Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And so our long-suffering should be a friendly long-suffering one to another. In Matthew 5, 23, if you bring a gift to the altar and somebody has aught against thee, leave the gift there. Go thy way and be reconciled to thy brother. Long-suffering to our brethren implies that. In Matthew 18 and verse 16, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell his fault alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he shall not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be as a heathen man and a publican. The Lord not slack concerning his promise, not willing that any should perish, is long-suffering and not slack concerning his promise. He wants all to come to repentance. And we must preach the gospel to those that are lost and bound for hell. We cannot save them unless the Holy Spirit of God gets a hold of them, changes their life, makes conviction in their hearts, and then have them to come unto Christ and be saved. And that's what we have to do. And God is so a long-suffering God. And these scoffers should not be in our way. The scoffers, we shouldn't worry about the scoffers. The unbelievers, they're wind and they're without any rain. They're clouds without rain. They're wells without water. We've got to continue to be faithful to our Lord and all that we say and do.